Our Lord and God, we stand under your word this morning. It comes with your authority, even as it is used by your Spirit to strike home to our hearts. Lord, preserve us both as preacher and as hearer. May we all bow to your word, receive its comfort, but also be convicted by its message and rejoice in the Christ portrayed to us in this passage. So bless us, Lord, with your gospel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the gospels are full of stories, aren't they, of the power of Jesus. We see later on in this Gospel of Luke, but also in the other Gospels, we see him calming the waves on the Sea of Galilee, showing that he has power over creation itself. This whole world, the forces of this world bow to his word. We see not just the physical forces of this world, but the spiritual forces too. When he casts out demons, the demons obey him. The demons run from him. We see power over sickness, power over death. So he takes Lazarus out of the tomb and raises Jairus' daughter from her bed. Power over the law to show its true character. To show not the way the Pharisees had twisted it, but the way in which it showed who God was and who he, as the Messiah of God, was as well, and his righteousness. So in all these ways, we see that Jesus shows his power, his authority. But the great beauty, I think, of the passage we see before us is all that power, the miraculous power that we see right throughout all the Gospels. Why do we hear and see that power this morning? Because it underscores and it shows us the key mission that Jesus came to earth for. Because that's what his name means, doesn't it? He shall save his people from their sins. So when we see the healing of the paralyzed man this morning, it is not simply another healing, though simply seems a poor word to use, doesn't it? It's amazing healing. Here we have a man completely dependent, completely his body half bereft of life, brought to full health again. It's an incredible act of God. But it only underscores the greater act of God, and that is to banish our sins and their penalty from us. That's why Jesus came. And that's why he was able to heal this paralyzed man. That same power that healed that paralyzed man is the power that he presents to us as the forgiver of our sins. So we want to look at how this story leads us to that point. And then after we've done that, we need to think then about what this truth about Jesus, that he forgives our sins, what does that say about him? That's most important. Even if you learn nothing about yourself from the word, which would be a very bad thing to have happen to you, but even if you learn nothing about yourself, learn what the word says about Jesus. What does it say about him? And then secondly, what does it say about you? What does it say about me? What does it say about all those who walk on this earth? But let's turn to this passage then. So we see this is a different occasion to when he healed the leper. It's in the middle of his teaching ministry. It happened on a certain day as he was teaching. You notice there that Jesus is always primarily a man of prayer and of teaching. He doesn't set up himself or advertise himself as a healer, even though that is what he does so dramatically in this passage. But he's a teacher. So he comes to teach, to bring the message of the kingdom of God. Now, He's surrounded by this time, and this is fairly early on in his ministry still, but he's surrounded by Pharisees and scribes of the law who have come, you'll notice there, from everywhere. They've not just come from the local area, they've come from as far away as Jerusalem, from all Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So we learn just incidentally then that Jesus' name is already getting known, isn't it? People are finding out about him. Perhaps some of the early confrontations that Jesus had with the Pharisees, which we see in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5 in particular, perhaps some of them have already taken place. And so the official teachers are coming forward and they want to maintain control. They're gatekeepers. And you tend to find that, don't you, in most societies and most areas, that there are those who want to control what happens. You come to a new school and maybe you've just, compared to all the other new kids at the school, there's something different about you. You might be very good at sport or very too clever by half or something like that. And there's always the in crowd at the school who want to make sure that they can either get you on their side or shut you down. It happens in the workplace. It happens in society in general. It happens in the whole world of ideas. We see it a lot today, don't we? If you say things which the mainstream don't approve of, they'll try and shut you down. And so we have it here. This man, Jesus, comes teaching with authority. He teaches the word of God with power. He shows its real character. He shows in himself that all the promises of that word are coming to pass. But those who have prided themselves on being the official spokespeople for the word, for God and for his law, need to make sure that they can control him. And so they come. But they do not come to be taught, do they? We notice that as the passage moves on. They are not coming to teach, to be taught. Rather, they are coming to assess and to critique, to sift, to seize upon what they can to use against him. And so we need to be careful ourselves as we listen to Jesus this morning that we're not coming in that same light and that same spirit. It is just another voice that we have to weigh up and say, well, maybe, maybe not. Or I don't like what you're saying, Jesus. The Pharisees are coming to judge him. But it is interesting, isn't it, for people that prided themselves on their knowledge, on their authority, on their being in sync with the will of God, that they didn't see what was actually happening under their own noses. The power of God was with this man to heal. It's not as though they're interested in that at all, are they? They're only wanting to see what Jesus is going to say. They do not see the fact that there is spiritual power with him, a power to heal. Despite all the stories, that's not what they're interested in. In their hard, critical nature, they have no compassion for those who might need this power to heal. They simply want to preserve their authority as they come to listen to Jesus. But we see that this power then is perceived by others. So we look through in verse 18. Yes, the power of the Lord was a present to heal, and then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. There are those who do know what Jesus has the power to do. The interesting thing in this particular passage is we don't read about any others being healed. It's not as though we're seeing a whole steady procession of whole people leaving the house despite all the crowds. There are throngs and throngs around Jesus. Perhaps many of them were hoping to see a healing, but we don't read of any other healings taking place. But despite the fact they could not get anywhere near Jesus, they could not even hear his words at this stage possibly, they are certain that he is the one who has the answer for their friend. And they are going to let nothing get in the way. So we see that if they can't get through the doors or any other entrance into the house, they're going to go on the roof. And they're going to, and remember, this is not a roof like our houses, this is a flat roof, perhaps bordering an open courtyard inside the house where Jesus might have been teaching. It may well have been an awning to take the sun off him as he taught there. But that's where they come, to the top of this flat roof. No one else is there. They don't care what anyone else thinks. They're not afraid of any repercussions from all those very dignified people around Jesus. But they set apart, either it's tiles or maybe it was a clay, there was clay within a wattle and daub type structure to make the roof. But whatever it was, they dug through it. They removed it. And before the astonished eyes of everyone there, they lowered down their paralyzed friend right before Jesus. But we see how Jesus interprets this, don't we? What does he say in verse 20? It says, when he saw their faith. This is remarkable opposition, isn't there? Between the Pharisees on one side and the friends of the paralyzed man on the other. Here we have Jesus, the power of God upon him. And all that one wants to do is to merely quibble with the words that he says. Whereas the other party see that this is the one with the power of God upon him. There's spiritual discernment here, isn't there? Whereas there is no real understanding of who Jesus is from the teachers of the law, ready to snatch at any word he says. When he saw their faith. We get a lesson here, don't we? Just in passing on what faith is. Faith here is a spiritual understanding of who Jesus is and that you need him and putting yourself entirely on him. That's faith. Don't listen to what the world says faith is. If you listen to our culture, you'll see that they see faith as just a way of knowing things, a weird way of knowing things that religious people have because they don't want to listen to scientific truth. So that's the real stuff over here, what we can learn from physics and chemistry and all the rest. But then, because we don't find any meaning in this world, we all take some great big carefree leap into the dark. And that's called faith. That's the way the world wants to think about your faith. As some sort of spiritual hobby. Where you just launch yourself out, not knowing anything. Just have a wonderful experience of knowing God. You could have a faith in anything, couldn't you? You could have faith that there are pixies living in the back of your garden. Or you could have faith in Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad. But that's not the faith that we're talking about here. These men knew. They already knew. Men had been healed. Lepers had gone clean. The preaching of the gospel had come. He spoke with authority, not like the teachers that they knew. His actions, his character, his words, they all declared who this man was and they believed. Which means that you can believe all the things that are true. You might know that the lies of our culture, that this can't be true, are not true, and still not have faith. Because faith is not just knowing that God is true. It's not just believing that what is written about Jesus in the Bible is true, but it's trusting in it. It's believing and resting on it. Basing your whole life on what is true. That's what Jesus himself did, said as well. The devils believe and tremble. The devils know that all this is true. Does that mean that they have faith? Of course not. They're still in rebellion. Faith is resting on Christ, not just knowing who he is, but trusting yourself to him and acting on that trust in obedience, in repentance, in belief. And that's what we see in these men. Jesus sees their faith, and presumably the faith of their paralyzed friend as well. So they come. And in response, however, notice how far he goes. Because he saw their faith, because he saw that they had spiritually discerned who he was, he goes beyond their obvious request. Here is a paralyzed man on a bed. They want him healed. And he goes to the very heart of his mission. Man, your sins are forgiven you. If you look back just in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, you know that in chapter 4, after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus begins his public ministry on the Sabbath day in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He opens up the book of Isaiah and he says these words in verse 18 of the last chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." We're not just here to heal. He's not just here to teach good things. He's here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, when God will make his people acceptable, when he will make them be able to stand before him, when he will bring them spiritual, physical, total salvation. Jesus is coming to save. Yes, he heals. Yes, he teaches. Yes, he prays and leads and acts. But it's all to show that he is the one who is coming to save. And so that's why he directly says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Not only will I address the problem in front of me, I'll address the full problem, the real problem, the deepest problem. Now, he didn't mean by this man in front of him was a particularly bad sinner. That's what a lot of Jews of that time were prepared to think. And many people in our own day think that too. Bad things happen to bad people. That's not what Jesus is saying here. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. It's not as though, you remember, he talked about the Tower of Siloam, the tower that fell on some. They weren't worse people than us, but we also must repent, just as like they needed to. But at the same time, this picture of helplessness, this picture of misery, this picture of disease was an outflow of the curse brought upon us all by sin. And so Jesus will go to the root of the matter. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, of course, that sets the cat among the pigeons, doesn't it? We had these two groups, the Pharisees and those who believed and wanted Jesus to heal. But of course, those Pharisees start to get quite excited, don't they? Maybe not talking out loud yet, but in their heads, doing their calculus, their calculations. Wait a sec, he just said he can forgive sins. No one can say that, only God can say that. What is this man on about? Notice here they say, "this man." Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They think of Jesus once again as just as someone like themselves, don't they? They are used to playing with words. Jesus picks them up on that often. They used words to protect themselves and to put burdens on others. And so they start to deal with Jesus like someone like themselves, a mere player with words, and a dangerous one at that. Blasphemy. It's the worst play on words that there can be. Using the words of Almighty God and the character of Almighty God against him, and to show and to vaunt yourself. He's just a player with words and a dangerous one. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So is he just the one, the creature that the Pharisees think he is? Well, Jesus discerns what they're saying. showing his power as he goes inside their thoughts and sees what they say. And so he answers them. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, there's this comparison, isn't there, in the question that Jesus asks of them. And we have to be careful that we understand what he is trying to achieve here. Because obviously it is a greater thing to forgive sins than it is to heal someone. And we can understand that as Christians. If we read the Bible as a whole, we know that our deepest and biggest problem is that we are sinners before God and we need that sin dealt with. And any physical healing, no matter how great it is not as great as that. So it's easy for us to read that question of Jesus and to resolve it in that way. But we have to think about the situation Jesus is in. He has a whole lot of people who think that he's simply another person who plays with words, is a blasphemer, who cannot possibly mean what he says. It's just talk. And we listen to lots of people like that in our society, don't we? Politicians, self-appointed gurus, teachers at school maybe at times, but all of them who say things and we know they don't really mean it. They say things to make you feel good or to make you feel better or because they're afraid of telling you the truth, and so they say things. And we as parents find ourselves saying things which we shouldn't say to our children. But we want to somehow make things better, to paper over the sheer hardness of reality. Is Jesus just another one of them? Just another one who says empty promises and empty things? But what will they listen to then? What if they were to see a paralyzed man take up his bed and walk? Is that what just mere empty talkers can do? To heal a paralyzed man is far greater thing than to give empty promises, isn't it? Far greater than a politician's promise is to see a paralyzed man take up his bed and walk out of the room. What an amazing thing to see. So which is greater then, he says to his critics? Either to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say to this man, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the man, rise up and walk. And he does. You think about the sheer misery of that man. He was, you know, it's a great burden in any age of the world, isn't it? Even in our own age, when we have so many support systems and other ways of making a disabled person's life comfortable as much as we can, we would still look on this and see the great burden involved in it. But imagine a man in the first century, unable to move any of his limbs, unable to move his body, with all the shrinking away of limbs and of muscle, the twisting of his bones, the terrible sores and the neglect that he would have found as well, without proper medical attention being able to be given to him. Dependent upon his friends even just to turn his head so that he could look another way, to take a sip of water, to take a bite to eat. Regarded, except for his close friends, and these must be some friends, mustn't they? But by the rest of the community, regarded as a cursed person, as someone who must have been very bad for this to happen to, shunned by most of the people that you met. And to see this man hear these words, your sins are forgiven you, rise up and walk. To see the power of that. To see those muscles take on body again. to see those limbs straightened, to see them put right, not just the nerves bringing the signal from the brain again, but the whole body renewed. If someone today was to have, by some miracle of modern science, have their paralysis reversed by the nerves being repaired and the whole system working again, they would still have months and months, maybe years of rehabilitation, wouldn't they, to get their body working again. But here we see in one action this man fully restored, all disability shed from him, standing immediately up, able to pick up his own bed, his own mattress, and walk out of the room. Total and complete healing. The bringing of this man from utter inability to complete ability, as if he had never suffered from paralysis before. That is the man that the crowd saw walking out of that house that day. And then we follow the words back, don't we? Rise up and walk. Why? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You can see the fear then that is on this crowd. A fear not just because of this amazing miracle that has happened before them, but a fear about what that miracle means, about what Jesus has just said. He's not an empty talker. He's not a blasphemer. He is not one mouthing empty promises like we are so often tempted to do. When he heals, it is to preserve the witness of his words. And his words are true. What you see in that physical action of a man laying down on a mat, walking free out of the house, means that what he says about spiritual things is true too. Just as true. Just as real. Just as complete. Just as full. Even as I heal that man, so I forgive sins. Fear upon all. Presumably fear even on the Pharisees themselves, even as they disbelieved and tried to explain away what a threat this man now seems. There is power with him as he stands before the people. And so we then come to this great statement about Jesus, that he can forgive sins. What were those sins that he could forgive? We'll remind ourselves of that, of what we mean by sin. We know if we read in 1 John, we read that sin is lawlessness. It's against law. Not just any old law, not just the law about where you can park or how fast you can drive or who you give way to, but the law of God himself. And when we're talking about the law of God, we're talking about what reveals who he is. Sin is not just rule breaking. It's breaking rules which show the majesty, the holiness, the goodness, the sheer blessedness of who God is. That's what we do when we break God's law. We're attacking the very character of the one who has made us and made this world. We're saying that it doesn't matter anymore, that his words can be broken. But here God comes and shows that his word cannot be broken, that when I say heal, one is healed. When I say forgive, there is forgiveness. But our sin is the opposite, isn't it? God's word doesn't matter. I'm prepared to trash the very character of the one who has made me. That's what we do when we sin. We say the creator of all things, the one who has made us to be like him, that what he says doesn't matter. We're destroying ourselves as well as God, because we're made in God's image. For us to sin against God is to say that the image of God in us doesn't matter, has no meaning. And so even as we sin against God, we destroy each other, don't we? That's what sin does. We rebel against God. We're cruel to one another. We hate one another. We destroy one another. That is sin. It is no light thing that Jesus has come to save. It is no light thing that Jesus has come to remove as he forgives. This is dreadful assault upon God's character and upon who we are. But Jesus forgives. He makes our sinful state as though it was not there anymore. Just like this paralyzed man is made complete and whole again. That's what Jesus does when he forgives. It's complete and it's total. It's far-reaching. It makes us whole once again. So what does this mean then? What does it mean about Jesus to begin with? Well, it means he's divine, doesn't it? The Pharisees were right about this in their own way. No one can forgive sins but God. Think about that psalm that Jordan read from earlier this service. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, yes, and who forgives them? God does. It's to God that the psalmist goes to ask for forgiveness, not to anyone else, even though we must forgive each other. God is the one from whom forgiveness comes. Only he can forgive sin. So he must be God. And we see this in this passage here, don't we? First of all, what does he say about himself? He says in verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive. The Son of Man is a title taken from the prophet Daniel, talking about the future Messiah, the action of God on earth, and how he would bring to pass all the promises of God. It's a title that sums up, though it's very shadowy and indistinct still in Daniel, that someone greater than any prophet or priest or king is coming to fulfill God's purposes on earth. And Jesus takes that title and he puts it to himself. I am the Son of Man, God in flesh amongst you. I am the Son of Man. But the other thing we see here too is the fact that he forgives sins now. He's only begun his ministry, hasn't he? He's just started preaching in his hometown synagogue. He's moving around Galilee. And even at this stage, he says, your sins are forgiven you. People think it's just empty talk. But Jesus shows by his power that he means what he says. But he's also going to back that up, isn't he, in what he will do in the years of ministry to come. No one else sees this at this stage, but when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he also sees the cross. Then in a few brief years, he will be on that cross, paying the penalty of the sins of this paralyzed man and of every sinner that calls on Jesus. Are we going to talk about empty talk then? Are we going to say that Jesus does not back up his words with his deeds, with his obedience, with his sacrifice? But before all of that has taken place, he still says, your sins are forgiven. He has the authority to do so. The authority to forgive sins even before his sacrifice has taken place. He will forgive. And he continues to forgive. And he'll forgive even on that cross itself, as he says to the thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. But we also see it in the sheer power that he shows here. This is the power of the Creator at work. When we think about all the healing that is happening in this paralyzed man, just by the words of Jesus, it's the same power that we see in the words that created the world, that made light come out of darkness, that became dry land out of the oceans. That same power is at work in this man, isn't it? Jesus comes as creator as well as redeemer. and so he can forgive sins. He's not some neutral figure. He's not some mere talker like the Pharisees want to make him, and what we so often in our culture want to make him as well. You know, when people talk about Jesus all around us, and sometimes even in our own hearts, it's as if we're just making him another panelist on Q&A, just another expert, just another person with an opinion, offering their perspective on things, to be shouted down by everyone else on either side with their opinions. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not some neutral expert, someone to bring helpful tips on how you are to live, someone to bring momentary soothing of your conscience. Jesus is coming to deal with your greatest and most necessary problem that you have to have dealt with, your sin. He is not a neutral figure, he is Lord. Lord even over life and death, over forgiveness and judgment. That is our Lord. So who are we then? Well, we need to understand that we are sinners, first and foremost. That is what has been talked to us about in this passage. People like to talk about finding out about God, or finding out about their spiritual side, as if it's some sort of quest you can go on. You can go on a search for God, to find out about God, and to add something to your life. It reminds me of a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, where he talks about people who just think that they can go on a neutral search for God, a little bit like the mouse who went for a search for the cat. Perhaps the cat was looking for the mouse. That's not who we are, though. We're sinners. When God came to interface with us, when God came to deal with us, to live amongst us, he came to save us from our sins. Because that's the thing that must be dealt with if we are ever to have communion with God. We can't choose what we would prefer about how God reveals himself to us. God reveals himself to us in a way that we need. And what is it that we need? We need a saviour. We need a saviour because we're sinners. You think in the book of Colossians it talks about the sheer glory of who Christ is, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. You need to go back and look at chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians. This glorious explanation of who Jesus is. But how does it end? That paragraph about the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, redeeming us by the cross. All the fullness of God, and where do we see it most clearly? In the cross. The cross shows us God's love, doesn't it? We all know that. We hear that in our hymns, in our sermons, in our prayers. The cross of Christ shows us the love of God for us. But do we ever stop to think about the sort of love that we need? It's a cross-shaped love because we are sinners. That's the sort of love that we needed. The sacrifice of his Son upon that cross. There is no understanding of God without that cross. We need to understand that we're sinners. But if you're a sinner this morning and you feel crushed and you feel you don't know where to go, that there's no answer to that grip of guilt and despair upon you, then this is the passage for you, isn't it? Yes, you're a sinner. And that's why Jesus came. He didn't come for the well, for those who thought they were okay. He came for those who are in desperate need, who understood that their guilt had mounted up before God, that they needed forgiveness. And that is why he declared that he is the one who forgives sins. This is the one for you this morning, the forgiver of sins, The one who can make you stand before God as completely and as fully and as gloriously and as joyfully as that man picked up his bed 2,000 years ago and with great joy walked out of the room. That is the God who forgives sins. That is our Saviour. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us. Forgive us for our sins, we pray, Lord God. We thank you that he is our priest who stands ever before you, hearing our prayers and receiving our confessions and making us new in him. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us close our worship this morning with singing of hymn number 220. 220. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins.